Well, we're here to debate homosexual marriage. Yeah, that's what we're here to debate, homosexual marriage. And we each have to build an argument based on our understanding of Scripture. I imagine most of you are familiar with the passage in 2 Timothy 3 that says all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. I believe Timothy was right, and I'm pleased to be here tonight to talk about what Scripture says about homosexuality and about marriage. The goal is to help people of faith understand the idea of homosexual marriage, even though it is never directly discussed in Scripture. I didn't realize this was going to be a night of altar calls. I can assure you that everyone in my congregation, to the best of my knowledge, at least those who are here, have accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Their souls are in good hands. Their souls are in good hands. Patrick originally asked if I would debate the statement, the Bible condones homosexual marriage. I told him I couldn't do that because homosexual marriage just isn't in there. The Bible doesn't condone gay marriage any more than it condones the use of fossil fuels or taking photographs. However, we agreed that the topic is important and timely. Many Christians continue to wrestle with the reality of homosexuality in a world that's becoming more and more accepting of it. Some denominations are affirming that gay relationships can be faithful, covenantal, and appropriate, while others believe that homosexuality is inconsistent with Christian teaching. In a time when more and more states are expanding their marriage laws to include same-sex couples, it's important for people of faith to come to some sort of decision in their own minds. As citizens of the United States in the 21st century, many people, probably many of us, will be called upon to vote for state legislation to either open marriage up to same-sex partners or to further restrict its definition between one man and one woman. And so Christians pray. We read Scripture, and we talk to other people of faith in an attempt to find a faithful way to make peace with this unsettling issue. Some Christians also look to the medical and psychiatric professionals for opinions. Some have powerful personal experiences with loved ones, coworkers, friends, or others that color their thinking in one way or another. And so here we are to help move the conversation forward and to present arguments on both sides of the issue. And so I want to begin by going back to Timothy for a moment. For he, of course, wasn't talking about his own letter. He was talking about Hebrew Scripture that was known in his day. The histories, letters, poems, prayers, prophecies, and other writings included in Scripture are all there because our Hebrew and Christian ancestors found them to be inspirational, found them helpful in the quest to be righteous, found them to be powerful texts in which they heard something important for their own lives. In the stories of Scripture, people of faith saw their own lives reflected in the struggles and triumphs of past generations and heard the still small voice of God inspiring them to greater holiness, to faithfulness, to lives of justice and mercy, inspiring them to find ways to love God and neighbor in a world that was often confusing, mysterious, and frightening. The texts we know as the Bible are often called the Word of God, and Christians are encouraged to spend time in the Word. Unfortunately, my first point tonight is to remind us all that the words of the Bible and the Word of God, capitalized, are two different things. What God says is transformational. It is life-giving, it is creative, it is covenantal, it is renewing. God speaks directly, and when God does, everything changes. The Word of God takes chaos and creates life. whether that's primordial chaos or the chaos of societies gone wild. The Bible is filled with hundreds of references to the little W words of God. More often than not, God speaks these words through people of faith via prophecies, dreams, visions, and revelations, which are delivered to someone else or to a group. When God speaks through prophets or priests, angels or texts, the people being addressed can respond positively or negatively, actively or passively. These words of God may or may not have an immediate effect because human free will allows people to ignore them. Human limitations may cause us to misunderstand them. Human willfulness may cause us to defy them. So we have a sacred collection of writings with hundreds of references to the words of God being spoken, sometimes directly as in the stories of creation, and more often through human or angelic messengers. Among all these passages, there is one that really stands out for me. It has been central to my faith and theology for many years, and it appears at the opening of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. And as far as I can tell, it's the only time that phrase is capitalized in the Bible as we have it today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in the Word was life, and that life was the light of all people. That light shines in the darkness, and darkness did not overcome it. A bit further along in John's writing, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The words of God come to us through prophecy, poetry, commandments. The stories of how God's people responded to those words come to us in histories, hymns, prayers, psalms, and more. But the Word of God comes to us in creation and in Christ Jesus. That means some of what we're going to do tonight is comparing apples to oranges. But so be it. Some of you are probably wondering by now why I've gone to all this trouble to lay out this argument, which has nothing to do with the debate topic at all. First of all, I want to be clear that I don't consider any of the texts we'll be talking about as the Word of God. However, I believe that they're capable of allowing us to hear God's voice. Hearing the voice of God in these texts requires some effort on our part because we need to understand what the original settings were, what the original languages were, maybe even something about the messengers God chose in order to get past their words to the sound of God's voice. And secondly, it's my way of telling you that I don't want to commit the sin of Romans 1. As you've seen already, Romans 1, 18 to 32 is often quoted by those who believe that homosexuality is a sin. Clearly, the text has something to do with sexual practices, and it's easy to read these verses in isolation and think they simply say that homosexuality is unnatural and that a homosexual lifestyle leads to all sorts of other wickedness. But it's a mistake to read those 15 verses in isolation. When people stop reading too soon, they fail to see the argument that Paul is actually making. In Romans 1, Paul blasts the Gentiles for missing the point of creation. He says that God revealed God's power and divine nature in all that God made, in every part of creation, and yet the Gentiles failed to see the forest for the trees. They were so captivated by the bits and pieces of creation that they failed to see the Creator toward whom it all points. Thinking themselves wise, they failed to acknowledge the glory of God and began to worship idols and false gods. What Paul and his contemporaries were familiar with, but that many of us are ignorant of, is that the worship practices of many of the Gentile cultures of Paul's day included religious prostitutes. If a farmer wanted to be sure of a good harvest, it was his duty to spread his own seed with a religious prostitute in order to please whatever local power might be willing to bless his crops. Fertility cults were common, and attempts to control the natural elements through rituals of song, dance, and or sex were part of many of these religions. The point was not sex for pleasure, not sex for making babies, not sex for creating intimacy with a partner, but to create a ritual spilling of seed as an offering that would please the local god and ensure a blessing of the crops. 2 minutes?
10 minutes,
thank you. Religious prostitutes could be either male or female, and so if they were female, the kind of sex that might lead to the making of babies was a problem, and it was often exchanged for other kinds of sex that allowed for the spilling of seed, but that minimized her chances of being pregnant all the time. Some farmers went in, made their offering, went home, glad to have the whole thing done and over with. Others kind of got carried away, got into the swing of things in all the wrong kind of ways, and found that it was easy to just have a big old party down at the religious hall. And so the Gentiles, who should have been able to see God's majesty in creation, worshipped bits and pieces of the creation instead, and sometimes went hog wild doing whatever they wanted, putting themselves first, not caring about consequences, and generally being selfish in both big and little ways. They put themselves up in God's place, or they put their favorite idol up in God's place, but either way, they worshiped something other than God, and the sexual practices mentioned in Romans 1 were part of that idolatry. Now, most people arguing that homosexuality is a sin stop right there, but again, I want us to go further, because verse 1 of Romans 2 says, therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Paul has written this letter passionately, intentionally stirring up the minds and hearts of the Jewish Christians reading it, and then he slams them by saying, you're doing the same things as these ugly, unnatural, wicked Gentiles. What could he possibly have meant by that? That question alone is our first clue that it has nothing to do with homosexuality as we know it today. Reading on, we find that Paul makes the case that the Jews have held up the law in place of God. Just as all creation was meant to lead human beings into a relationship with the Creator of all things, the law was meant to lead the Jews into right relationship with God and neighbor. Instead of being the road that led to God, keeping the law became the goal itself. And in this way, the Jews also lost sight of the true goal of worship and brought themselves under judgment. Paul says that all, Jew and Gentile alike, have fallen short of the glory of God and stand in need of correction and redirection. Paul says that Jesus came to justify Jews and Gentiles alike through grace. Christ, the Word of God, came to offer reconciliation to God for all, Jews and Gentiles alike, because they'd all missed the mark of right relationship with God. In a debate about what the Bible says about gay marriage, it's important to understand right up front that we dare not mistake the book we all love so much with the, despite all of its inspired words, for the true Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. The book that we love, that we take seriously, that we cherish, and that we use for reproof, for education, and for becoming prepared for any situation, must never be a tree that keeps us from experiencing the forest of God's grace. Romans 1 is about how ancient Gentiles failed to understand what God was trying to communicate through creation. Romans 2 is about how the ancient Hebrews failed to understand what God was trying to communicate through the law. As 21st century Christians, we must be very careful not to make the same mistake and fail to understand what God is trying to communicate through the Bible as we have it today. The sin of Romans 1 is not homosexuality, but idolatry. The sin of Romans 2 is idolatry. We must not be guilty of that same sin. As I continue to lift up other texts tonight, I'll be trying to clarify them so that we can hear what they really have to say and what the Spirit of God is really saying through them.
5 minutes.
I don't think I'm going to need another 5 minutes, but I will say at this point that I did not prepare specifically for the last couple of passages that Patrick prepared, so let me just say that what I know about the words malakoi and arsenikoitoi, and God only knows whether either one of us knows how to pronounce them, is that neither of them appears in Greek literature very much. They are odd sorts of words that Paul seems to have coined, and unfortunately Paul did not write us a lexicon letting us know what he meant by them. The one malakoi, that means soft or passive, is the only one that's used in other contexts, and it often is thought to mean that someone is wishy-washy, that they have no backbone, that they're weak-willed. I can see how the same word could be interpreted as effeminate, but if you stick with soft, wishy-washy, or with no backbone, what it's actually saying is that people who are not willing to stand up for what they believe are just as bad as people who do purposefully evil things, like you've seen in that the rest of that list. And so, despite the fact that we are going to be coming at this whole topic from different sides, I am pleased to be able to say that I stand here as one who will not be wishy-washy, as one who will not lose her backbone, and as one who will stand up for what I believe is the truth that comes to us through the words of Scripture. We're here to look at whether the Bible can be used to justify homosexual marriage. As the debate continues, I think I will make that point. Amen.